There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And some man had filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to them to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God.
I want to have that music under the whole sermon. That'd be amazing. Death is always a solemn occasion. The final moments of someone's life are always dark and ominous. And Jesus' last moments are no different. Yet we call this day Good Friday. Why? On April 8th last year, a former church member lost their wife. It was kind of tragic, lost them to a battle with cancer. And I've been speaking with him a good bit this week, just touching base with him. He moved to California, but coming up on the anniversary of the 1 year of losing her. And, you know, he would never refer to that day as Good Tuesday. Mm-hmm. See, we just throw these things around. We don't realize what kind of significance there is. And I want to press in a little bit to the darker side, hopefully, to kind of, it's like a dark backdrop of the diamond, you know? The dark backdrop makes the diamond of the gospel just kind of burst for us. But this is an occasion full of contrast. Mark narrates the story that way. We just read his narration. Four different stories of contrast that we read. In the first, Jesus confesses that he's the Messiah, the Son of God and the Son of Man, before the Jewish court in the Sanhedrin. And that's a moment of light and clarity. Jesus, if you follow him in the book of Mark, doesn't tell people who he is a whole lot until this moment. He says, you will see the Son of Man riding in the clouds of glory. He's referencing Daniel. He's telling them who he is. Moment of light and clarity, followed immediately by darkness. He's beaten and he's taken away and he's condemned to death. And then his most faithful disciple denies him three times. And then second, he appears before Pilate and he confesses that he's the King of the Jews. You've said it. That's who I am, he says to Pilate. And immediately following, the darkness after that light of clarity, the darkness of the crowds screaming, crucify him. We'd rather you release the murderer Barabbas than crucify him. And then the mockery and the mistreatment at the hands of the soldiers. And the third, he's crucified. And again, there's a testimony about who he is, put right above the cross. As he's here's the King of the Jews. And in that moment, when they hang him on the cross, that clarity is followed by the mockery of those watching him die. It's the light of clarity followed by the darkness in the first three examples. And finally, in this last passage that we're going to be digging into, we come to the account of his suffering and death, and we see another contrast, but this time it's flipped on its head. It starts with darkness, and it ends with light. And I think that's where we get kind of the key themes here. It starts with the sun is hidden for 3 hours. The whole earth, it descends into darkness, but it ends with the light and the clarity of the centurion saying, surely this is the Son of God. And see, Mark's writing these things very purposefully. That's not just an accidental pattern. He writes in patterns like this. When the account begins, the earth's plunged into darkness, then he breathes his last, and like light breaking into the darkness, we get the tearing of the curtain in the temple, and we get the centurion confessing, truly, this man was the Son of God. So we're going to dig into that contrast, and we'll see. Here's what this contrast is trying to show us. This, the depth of his agony reveals the extent of his accomplishment. So the depth of his agony reveals the extent of his accomplishment. So we'll take that in two parts. First, the depth of his agony. We'll dig into that. And we see that first four verses of this passage, Mark's digging in to the suffering of Jesus. By the way, this is called Passion Week. Passion is another word for suffering. This is the week of Jesus' suffering and his passion. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all report what we read in Mark, that the sun stopped shining for 3 hours during the death of Jesus, which calls to mind some biblical imagery. And this wouldn't have been lost on the people there experiencing this. It wasn't an eclipse. There couldn't have been an eclipse. It's the Passover. There's a full moon during the Passover. You can't have an eclipse and a full moon at the same time. So I read. Hopefully that's true. I read that somewhere. But the sun is nevertheless hidden for 3 hours during the death. And it calls to mind this biblical imagery that wouldn't have been lost. The darkness, for instance, before creation. Darkness was symbolized kind of this emptiness and void. Particularly in death, you know, when we lose someone in death, it's like a void. There's an emptiness to life now without them. And what an emptiness we would have been experiencing without the Son of God who was hanging on that cross. And there's a void and there's an emptiness that it calls to mind, like the darkness before creation. There's another time in the Old Testament when the sun is hidden, when God strikes Egypt with a plague of darkness, where Pharaoh has hardened his heart. And as a response, the very sun was darkened. And we see, finally, the prophets, darkness connected to God's judgment for humanity over their sin. In particular, Amos 8:9 says, this is God speaking, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. This is in response to the sin of humanity. And so for the biblical writers and those watching Jesus die, this would have been an ominous sign, like emptiness was coming. Evil has kind of is approaching judgment. Maybe we're under God's judgment. It brings a heaviness to the scene, all of which kind of centers this whole moment as if like all of that emptiness and evil and judgment is coming to a head right here in this moment. And we see then the depth of his agony and his loud cry. And the text actually puts the Aramaic in there. And this agonized cry of the Savior pierces that darkness. And he says this in Aramaic. I'll do my best. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. And he cries that out. It says he, with a loud voice, cries that out. It means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he didn't just say, he wasn't just saying that. He's quoting a psalm in the Old Testament that I want to read a little bit. This is called the cry of dereliction. Have you ever heard that? The cry of dereliction. That's a wonderful old word that means abandonment. The cry of one abandoned. Like a garden that's been overrun with weeds, or a building that's just crumbling. This is how Jesus was feeling. In his cry of agony, he quotes Psalm 22. I'm going to read a little bit of it so that we can understand some of the physical and emotional suffering he was enduring. He, on the cross, calls this to mind. He's saying, I'm experiencing what this psalm is writing about. It starts like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sounds familiar, right? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. He's crying out for his father, but he feels abandoned. He goes on, Psalm 22, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So he's feeling abandoned by God, but he hasn't abandoned his hope and trust in God yet. And he never does. He says he knows that God can be trusted to deliver the righteous, but he goes on to say this. Psalm 22 does. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Now tell me this doesn't sound like Christ. This was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. All who see me, the psalm says, mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. He's saying, how much more ridicule can I endure? Father, rescue me from this. The psalm goes on. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you. At my mother's breasts, on you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, and there is none to help. It's like, you're my only hope now. Goes on. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. God, don't you see all the people hurting me? That's what he's saying. Don't you see the physical and emotional agony I am in? Come rescue me. The psalm goes on. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. They're going to kill me. It goes on to say, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Listen to this. 1,000 years before the account we just read of the crucifixion, happened in history. This was written in Psalm 22. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is one of the most incredible aspects as an aside to our faith, is that something like this written like hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion is even invented, before a method of execution was invented where they pierce your hands and your feet, that he's describing something so viscerally that 1,000 years later the Savior was going through in history. And we see this. The scriptures are full of fulfilled prophecies of Christ, just like that one. That's just one of many, hundreds, in fact, of prophecies all coming to pass, centering on this one moment with this itinerant teacher 2,000 years ago. Now, you can see his agony in that psalm that he's calling our attention to. His physical agony was intense. Crucified people, I'm gonna save you a lot of the gory details, but crucified people would die with a slow asphyxiation. Because as they hung there and their weight would restrict and fatigue their muscles until they could no longer like breathe out because their muscles were so fatigued. And there's no question that his emotional suffering was severe. As he looked out, you know, he wouldn't have seen any of his disciples out there except for John. His most devoted disciple denied him 3 times. John stuck around and the rest fled out of fear. The people who loved him most were too afraid to be at his side in his darkest moment. But the deepest agony on the cross was the loss of his fellowship with his Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a suffering, J.C. Ryle says, unlike anything we could conceive. The agony that the Son of God would feel at having God's favor withdrawn from him in that moment. See, he'd been rejected and scorned by the Jewish people, his people. He was sacrificed as a political pawn by Rome. He was abandoned by his own disciples. But it is his separation from God that tears his heart in that moment. And why would God do that? Why would God turn his back on his Son? It's because of what's happening in that dark moment. We talked about the darkness and all the sin. It's because God, in that moment, was taking the sins of the world, and he was putting them on the head or on the back of his Son. It's like, I can hardly stand the pressure of my own sin and the sins of those who sin against me on occasion. But in that moment, the Father's putting the sins of the world on Christ's head. Christ is declared guilty, even though he had no sin. This is what's happening here. It's called substitution. And the Father is putting the sins of the world on Christ and counting our sins as his. It's the only thing that can explain the father turning his face away from the Son, the Son's severe agony. Like, you know, like the Romans would have had this view that like crying out in agony was weakness. And in fact, there were some like Gnostic Christians that tried to rewrite this hundreds of years later in things like the Gospel of Peter. The Gospel of Peter, it says, Oh, power, my power, not my God, my God. It's very interesting. Like, that's a couple hundred years later, it's fiction. But it's the Gnostics that they didn't want to believe that their Savior could be suffering. Because it was a shame that God would suffer. Like, God can't suffer. The only way God in the flesh could suffer so much agony is if the one thing he lived for had been taken away from him, which was the intimacy that he had with the Father. His Father in that moment. And we can't really understand it, but that's what's happening. God took all the darkness, all the emptiness, all the heaviness, all the brokenness of our sin, and put it on him for us. Now, the people think he's calling Elijah. First of all, Eli, Eli. I think they think he's saying Eli, Eli. It sounds very, very similar. I think maybe he's calling out to Elijah, they say. When he's saying, my God, my God. So I think some of them maybe misheard him. But there was this popular belief that God, like Elijah was taken up to heaven without dying. And there was this popular belief that if you were suffering an unjust death, God would send Elijah to come save you. And you'd be taken up to heaven, like, you know, without having to suffer through death. Elijah doesn't come. See, Christ was forsaken so that you and I could be forgiven. That's the depth of his agony. And that reveals then the extent of his accomplishments. Let's look at now at the extent of his accomplishment. He breathes his last, and then immediately two things happen. First, these things both are versions of light breaking into the darkness. First, the temple curtain's torn in two. Now, this is Tim Keller on the significance of the temple curtain. He says this, "Remember that the curtain in the temple was not a flimsy little veil. It was heavy and thick, almost as substantial as a wall. The curtain separated the Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory dwelt, from the rest of the temple. It separated the people from the presence of God. And remember that only the holiest man, the high priest, from the holiest nation, the Jews, could enter the Holy of Holies. And only on the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur. And he had to bring a blood sacrifice and atonement for sins. The curtain said loudly and clearly that it is impossible for anyone sinful, anyone in spiritual darkness, to come into God's presence." That's Tim Keller. But now that thick veil is torn from top to bottom. The curtain's removed. Jesus' sacrifice then means there's no more use for it. The way into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, is now open to all people. And see, it was our sin. It was the darkness and brokenness of our sin and the evil in our lives that separated us from God, that erected this wall between us and God. And that died with Jesus on the cross because he put our sins on him. All that separation died with him on the cross. And now the way is forever open to us. All barriers between God and humanity forever gone. And that's why it's Good Friday. God took the worst thing that ever happened, the betrayal and agonizing murder of his innocent son. It's literally not a worse thing in all of the universe that ever happened than the killing of the Son of God, and made it the greatest thing that ever happened, the way for humanity to have fellowship directly with God again, for our fellowship and intimacy with him to be restored. And so after the temple curtain is torn, we secondly then immediately get this confession from the centurion. You might even pass this by if you're just reading. It's kind of just like a little detail. Oh, and the centurion said, oh, here's the Son of God. And you just kind of go on. But if you do that, you would miss it. This is the full climax of the entire book. The entire Gospel of Mark is building to this point. See, Mark begins his gospel by letting us know this is the Son of God. And we hear testimony throughout his gospels that Jesus is the Son of God, but never from a person. There's not been a single person yet in the Gospel of Mark that has confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. We've heard it from the Father, from God. The Father acknowledged his Son at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration. We heard it from demons that he was casting out in different parts of the book. They confess that he's the Son of God. Jesus himself alludes to it a couple of times. We heard one of them. It was on the lips of the high priest in the Sanhedrin, but it was not actually a confession that he was the Son of God. But in this moment, up until now, no person has confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. This centurion confesses that he's the Son of God. And it's the purpose of the whole book of Mark is fulfilled in that moment. Finally, a human being confesses, and it was the cross that opened his eyes. This wasn't just any person. See, it wasn't just any human. See, his disciples hadn't even made this confession. But the cross opened the centurion's eyes. This was a Roman centurion, not a relative, not a disciple, not even a fellow Jew, an outsider, a Gentile. Not any Gentile. A captain overseeing the execution of Jesus is the first one, an enemy of Christ, to confess that he's the Son of God. So how holistic is this work? How holistically has the curtain been torn from top to bottom? So holistically that even the greatest enemy in that moment of the Son of God can confess and be saved. Anyone now can come into God's presence by simply confessing that he is the Son of God, by turning from their old way of living only for themselves, and turning from our sin and embracing Jesus as God's Son. Anyone? Yes. Even an enemy overseeing, the actual person overseeing the execution of Jesus. The gates of his kingdom are thrown wide open now, and he can come in who would believe. And so the depth of his agony then reveals the extent of his accomplishment. Why was his suffering so severe? Because our sin was severe. And the darkness of Good Friday means and reveals the true reality of our sin. Against that backdrop, the death of Christ then reveals the extent of God's work on our behalf. Even those who are the greatest enemies of God can be his friends now. So this is why the Father didn't spare this Son who he said, I love. This is my Son whom I love. He didn't spare him even an ounce of suffering because he couldn't leave a drop of our sin unatoned for. So the depth of his agony reveals how sinful our sin was, how full his work was. The full penalty for our sin has been paid. And that's why it's Good Friday is good. God's flipping suffering and darkness on its head. He takes the darkest moment of history, makes it the best news that we could ever hear. He went through all of this for you because he loves you. You think about all that he sacrificed. Why? Because God wants a relationship with you. And because your sin and my sin put a massive barrier up to that. And so he tore it in two by putting our sin on his Son and tearing that relationship in two momentarily. Now we'll find out Sunday that's not the end of the story. Okay, spoiler alert. He did not stay dead. But I don't want to give away too much. But I want to encourage you to reflect on this now. Like, what does this mean? How can we look at the cross in the same way as the centurion and see Jesus freshly? And I would just give a few options. If you're presently suffering, what does it mean that the Son of God went through agony for you? Like, did you know that God sympathizes with your suffering? Do you see God will sometimes allow suffering, even for people he loves? But always he means it for redemption. Can you believe Romans 8:28, which says that now, because of Christ's death, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? He'll redeem all suffering. It's one of the messages of this. Maybe you sometimes feel abandoned by God. Maybe you have patterns of sin in your life and you feel abandoned when you fall into them again. What does it mean that the Father turned his face away from the very Son that he loved? Is it possible that we might even sometimes feel forsaken by God, and yet he still loves us? On account of what sin could he abandon us any longer if he took all of our sin and put it on him and turned his face away from him? See, he already has turned his face away on account of our sin. He's already judged. That sin is atoned for, and he didn't spare his Son any drops of it. So on what grounds would he turn his face from you? See, we have the steady gaze of a loving Father. He hasn't abandoned you, no matter how sinful you feel. You could say with Psalm 42:11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Maybe you often think or say bitter things about yourself. And what does it mean that he took all of the brokenness and darkness on himself and died with it there on the cross? But what would it look like for you to bring your brokenness to the cross tonight? And maybe your darkness is fear. Do you live anxiously, hoping that he'll never take the comforts of your life or health or loved ones from you? What does it look like for you to rejoice in his suffering for you to such a degree that you can rejoice even in your own sufferings? Whatever might come your way, knowing that he also suffered, and every ounce of suffering that you have will just only increase your identification with him. Maybe you don't know yet if you have a relationship with God. That's the case. Like the centurion, all it takes to confess that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Son of God who died for you, to trust his death on your behalf and turn from living for yourself and turn to living for him. Place your faith in him. He will forgive all of your sins and the darkness of your soul will be washed away. As we sing and respond, we're going to do that in just a moment. Let's celebrate. We can meditate further on the cross. It is called Good Friday for a reason. So we're going to sing some songs to celebrate these things. And on that day, God redeems suffering and even death by sending his Son to suffer and die for you and me. If suffering is the thing you're most afraid of, he redeemed it through Christ. If death is the thing you're most afraid of, death only brings those who follow Christ into greater joy, because it brings us into the presence of a Father who loves us. So the depth of his agony reveals the extent of his accomplishment. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that the cross would reveal Christ to us tonight as we look at it and we see a suffering Savior, but we also see a God who went to every length to restore us to himself. Father, I pray you would help us find our response tonight. Lord, maybe somebody here doesn't know you and for the first time wants to confess Jesus is Lord and have their sins forgiven, and the darkness in their soul rolled away. God, maybe there are people here
slaves to comfort, slaves to fear, slaves to all those things we read, God, unbelief. But there's no sin that wasn't put on the shoulders of Jesus on the cross. We confess that his work was enough, and we look to the cross and we rejoice. We can be forgiven. Your mercies are new for us. We stand free in Christ. Father, if there are any who have shame or who struggle this evening, Father, I pray even as we look at the very shame that Jesus endured on the cross for our sake, we could be set free. God, and most of all, I pray you'd be glorified as your people lift up your name and sing about the wonders of Jesus. It's in his name. Amen.